right. Well, this morning we have a treat in store. So here at Seaford, we have three focuses for mission. We have our local focus, which includes the work we do with the homeless in Newport News and in York County, the work we do with the Peninsula Rescue Mission and Port and our own homeless outreach ministry and our food pantry. We also focus, you know, on reaching the young people of Seaford through things like the Good News Club and through Upward Basketball. We have a group that's at Colonial Harbor every Sunday that is sharing the gospel with the residents there. And so that's kind of what it looks like for us locally when it comes to missions, North American-wise, and also in our state. We have a church plant through the North American Mission Board that we support, All People's Community Church, and the church planter there is Kenji Adachi, and they are up and running and doing very, very well up in Fairfax. But internationally, we have zeroed in on, along with the work our career missionaries do, zeroed in on work in the prisons, the youth prisons in El Salvador. And we have been working with orphan helpers to try to establish that presence there and to be able to share the gospel there. And so when we sent a team to El Salvador this past May, there were two folks from orphan helpers that were on the team with us. One of them was Edward, who is kind of the on-the-ground missionary for them. The man literally has no home, just sleeps wherever the mission calls him to sleep at that time. Spends a lot of time in Honduras and El Salvador working through orphan helpers. And the other was Ron Goodman, better known to me as Senior Ron, because that's what he introduced himself as to everybody in El Salvador, Senior Ron. And so a little bit just about Ron. He's been the director of partnerships and ministry operations since joining the orphan helper staff in July of 2011. Ron is not a career executive board man. He is a pastor at heart. I've seen that with my own eyes. He's the founding pastor of Cedar Ridge Christian Church in Lenexa, Kansas. Had a 25-year ministry as the pastor at First Christian Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Jayhawks or Wildcats?
Jayhawks,
all right. And then between those two church ministries, he founded and led Campus Christians, a campus ministry that's now in its 40th year at University of Kansas. So I should have known Jayhawks. And Ron and his wife Barb have been married for 46 years. They have two sons, six grandchildren, and we're really excited to have him here with us. And I just want to say a personal word about Ron. We went to one of the darkest places I've ever been in my life, which was El Espino, that prison. It was a tale of two worlds. In one sector, we watched 13 guys get baptized, and it was one of the most glorious things I've ever seen. Watched a mother cry her eyes out because she thought her son was dead for sure because he was in the gang life, and he had been saved out of that, and she's watching him get baptized in this barrel there in the middle of this prison, and she's just bawling her eyes out. And then they took us to another sector, and there was not much Jesus there. And the first thing you saw when you walked in was a pile of chicken bones with some flies feasting on it. And then we met these guys that had tattoos from their neck up covering their whole head. And there was obvious homosexuality going on between some of the guys. There was obviously they were still very much committed to the 18th Street gang and that life. We played soccer with them. I didn't play because Senior Michael had gotten very sick that day. But I was sitting there just trying to hold it together until we got back to the hotel. But Ron goes and plays, and he's got on khaki shorts, you know. And I watched this man diving for saves. You know, he was the goalie and everything. And he walks off of it's not a field, it's a concrete jungle, okay? He walks off the concrete to go sit down on the bench after playing for about 20 minutes and just blood pouring out his knees. And I thought, man, what a guy to be willing to get down and cut your knees all up to play soccer with these guys. And everything I knew about Ron from that week, I don't think it was just because he was like so competitive. He had to, you know, beat these guys. But it was this was the only way that we could communicate that we cared about them, was really to play soccer and give them ice cream. And so to see him bloody his knees up for that cause, I thought, this guy's all right. So Ron, without any further ado, come on up, and I'm going to pray for you as you share with us a little bit about what's going on down in Central America and also from God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, I just lift up my brother to you, and I thank you for his heart, not only for missions, but also for pastoral ministry. It's a joy and honor to turn the pulpit over to somebody that has a shepherd's heart. I pray, God, that you would continue to make Seaford a church that is marked by a heart that is open to the least of these in this world. And so many young men and women forgotten down there in these youth prisons, God. We don't want to forget them. We want to be the ones that remember them and that visit them and tell them about you. And tell them that somebody cares and loves them and they have a purpose in this world. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that as Ron shares this morning, our hearts would be surrendered to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
I think, Michael, that was more about a lack of talent than dedication on those bloody knees. I did play goalie, and the goal was pretty small, so I filled it up pretty good. That was the strength that I had. We did have a great trip. I just want to thank the folks from Seaford Baptist who went on that trip with General Phillips and his daughter Logan, with Evan, who's here this morning, Courtney, Sylvia. We just had a marvelous time together on that week, and I think we really grew together in the love of Christ as brothers and sisters, as well as sharing the heart of the mission. And I just want to thank you for this worship time this morning. I speak in churches all over the country and in Central America, and I love worship, and I can tell you this is, you're right up there at the top level, the wonderful music and heart of worship that I felt here this morning, and I really enjoyed being with you. I also was thinking as we were worshiping, and I just, this is something that changes your life when you are involved with this kind of needy population, is how incredibly, I'm just listen to me a moment, how incredibly blessed we are. In this beautiful place where you live in the Chesapeake Bay area, this beautiful church building, our wealth, our health, our medicines that we have, and I'm reminded all the time, I get to whining once in a while about this or that, what we call first world problems, and God has so changed my heart that when I start doing that, he just reminds me to have that attitude of gratitude and to be so grateful, and to whom more is given, more is required. Because I think all the time about young men and young women and boys and girls that are in these institutional settings surrounded by barbed wire with awful living conditions and no one that really cares about them except those that God calls into ministry to reach them. Over 40% of the world lives on less than $2 a day. There's poverty. People are subject to the earthquakes and tornadoes. I mean, well, tornadoes, that's Kansas, but there are earthquakes and hurricanes because they live in these slums and they have no real protection. We are just incredibly, incredibly blessed. Thank you, Lord, that we were born here and live here, and we have so much to give. And that's the heart, you know, underneath the gospel. I wanted to just share a couple of things. Also, by the way, General Phillips is on our board, and I appreciate Dave very much. He's got a tremendous heart for Christ and is such a great man of wisdom on our board. We also have Tracy Gregorio here this morning and her husband, Robert, from Southside, South City, and she's come up to give support today. We have a great board who really is committed to our cause. Andy Rooney, those of us who are a little older, Andy Rooney, 60 Minutes fame before he passed away. There's a book of Rooneyisms, and one of the Rooneyisms that I like is that he says there's no more peaceful feeling in the world than having a child fall asleep on your chest. And I think parents know that wonder of just holding that little baby or that small child in your arms. Grandparents, we certainly love that. And I remember that my granddaughter Ella, when she was real little, she just loved to sleep on either her daddy's chest or when I was there on grandpa's chest. And one time we were having this interaction with Ella when she was less than 3 years old. And she was one of these little girls who was way too precocious with her language and her observations about human emotions. And one time we were in the car and she was in the back seat, and my wife of 46 years and I were having a little disagreement. It, you know, didn't happen too often, but it still happens. And from the back seat, this little voice says, "Grandpa, why are you frustrated with Grandma?" And I'm thinking,
3-year-olds aren't supposed to say the word frustrated to start with, and don't mess in grandpa's business, you know, don't call me out. I'm supposed to discipline a 3-year-old, you know, so it was kind of a funny moment. But on this other occasion, my wife kept her while her parents were gone for the first time to be gone from home for about 3 days. And she was so excited to see Mom and Dad when they came home that she said, Mommy, can we just lie in bed and look in each other's eyes? And Shanna said she was so tired from the trip that she kept falling asleep, and Ella would, you know, slap her cheek and say, Mommy, wake up, we're looking in each other's eyes. The incredible problem is that there are literally millions, as we'll talk about later, 150, 200 million children in the world who don't have a daddy's chest or a grandpa's chest to fall asleep on or mommy's eyes to look at night. Children who are true biological orphans or who have living parents but are not being parented. And that is the heart. I have to confess to you this morning, I've preached for a long time. In my 42 years of preaching in churches, I didn't talk enough about what I'm going to share with you today. You know, it was mentioned here and there, but I've learned that at the heart of the gospel is God's heart for the vulnerable. It's at the very heart of the gospel. Evangelism is at the essence of who we are, of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but God's compassion, God's heart of evangelism is also a heart that has called his people to care for the most vulnerable of the society around them. You know, when you're a young pastor starting out, you preach that first sermon from Genesis to Revelation in about 10 minutes. But after 47 years, I've got it down to Deuteronomy to James today. So I'm just going to give you a real quick overview. I want you to get the picture here in just a few minutes of how God has been concerned for the vulnerable from the very beginning and throughout the history of his work with his people. And so we're going to talk about that this morning, just real quickly, a few things. You know, God's heart, the scripture says many times that God defends the fatherless, the widows, and the aliens, that he has a special compassion for those who cannot help themselves. He is called the father of the fatherless, and he defends and hears the cries of the afflicted. The law, and that's who God is. God is a God who, by nature, by definition, by character, is the defender of the vulnerable, the father of the fatherless. And so we start with, this is the very nature of God. God then gave a law to the nation of Israel. Remember, this is going really quickly, so the slides will be flying along with me. The law of Israel, God made some rules for the nation of Israel that communicated to them how important the vulnerable were to him. And so he made laws for them. First of all, he gave them a severe warning. Severe warning is about taking advantage of widows and orphans and the aliens among them. That bad things would come upon Israel and upon them if they did harm those who were desperately in need. He gave several laws. The third year tithe was to go to the priest, but also to the aliens, the widows, and the orphans. He was instructed Israel not to deny justice to these groups of people, to make sure they had an advocate in court. And I was just thinking about that today, Michael, that one of the things we need to do better at Orphan Helpers as we work with these kids is be with them in courtroom. This scripture hit me about, wow, we need to be alongside them. You know, we're helping them inside the detention centers, but we need to make sure they have adequate representation in court. And scripture talks about that to the nation of Israel. He told them to leave leftovers in the field that they might be gleaned by the poor. He wanted to make sure that they knew in another scripture, which isn't up here, that all of these folks, the widows and the orphans, were invited to the worship services and the festivals. Make sure they can get there. Make sure they have a ride on the donkey to get down to the festivals, because you want to include these people. You want to have a special desire to make sure everyone is included in the grace and worship of God together. The seventh year, the law of Israel, they were to forgive all the debts and the loans of the poor. This is something we don't have much evidence that Israel really practiced as they were supposed to in the Sabbath year and in the 50th year of Jubilee. But it was an expression of what God really intended for his people to really care, that there might not be anyone poor among them whose needs were not being met. The third thing we see as we look at Scripture is we ask the question, how did Israel do with fulfilling these laws? And basically, we have to give them an F for failure. The prophets confront Israel many times about this. And I'm just going to read one of those sections of Scripture because it's so powerful and it does have application for us today. In Isaiah 1, the prophet Isaiah says, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." Wow. "They have become a burden to me. I am weary," God says, "of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen." Why is God saying these harsh things to Israel through the prophet? "Because your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow." Wow. And that is a powerful scripture from the prophet Isaiah. Amos says very similar words. What God is actually saying to Israel is, you can have your worship services and your prayers and your assemblies as a church, but if you're not caring for the vulnerable, there's a lack of authenticity about your faith and your worship that caused me not really to want to listen to you. That I get tired of you churches, if we put it in the New Testament world today, who only worship or who most focuses on worship and so little on deeds of grace and compassion in the world. Glad to hear Michael share about your mission here locally to the homeless. It is good, all the things that you were doing. The question will always come to all of us, am I doing enough, or would God have me do more? So as we go into the New Testament and go past the prophets, we see the mission of Christ. Luke 4, he said, "Spirit is on me to preach good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, and sight to the blind, and to release the oppressed." It's the character of God. It's the laws he gave Israel. It was the harsh words he had for Israel for not fulfilling those laws. And he sent Jesus Christ with the very same mission, not only to bring life, new life, abundant life, to those through the gospel of salvation, but that gospel reflected in our compassion and our grace and our caring in the world to others. In a sense, it's the old word and deed. We preach Jesus Christ with words for salvation, but we preach Jesus Christ with deeds for compassion, such as it was said that when we're necessary, always I show love to others with my actions and my deeds, and when necessary, I use words. It is our actions that give our words authenticity and integrity and power. Also in Matthew 25, a very strong passage of scripture for us about the sheep and the goats, and this is where Jesus says to his disciples, "When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came to visit me." And the disciples said, whoa, when did we do that for you, Jesus? And he said, "When you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me." And this scripture, Jesus says, is the test of true religion, the sheep and the goats. The sheep who will enter into the kingdom are those who do show compassion, who do give a cup of cold water and feed the hungry, and clothe the naked, and who visit those who are in prison. The goats are those who live unto themselves without compassion in the world. You see, the scripture is consistent throughout. It also became the mission of the early church. In the early church, in Acts 4, 32 to 35, we are told that they were of one heart and one mind. They didn't hoard their possessions, they didn't keep them as their own, but they shared what they had with others so that, listen to this, there was no needy person among them. The very thing that God had asked of Israel in the Old Testament was to take care of the widows and orphans and aliens so that there was no one in need. And the early church caught that vision from Jesus Christ, and they lived that out in the early church years. But being human, it wasn't long before problems came along. In chapter 6, we find that there was also racism developing in the church. And so there was complaining going on by the Greek widows in that food distribution program that was taking place at that time for widows. So they were fulfilling this. They were caring for the widows. But the Greek widows were saying, hey, the Hebrew ladies are getting all the food and we're being neglected. It was such an important thing that they appointed 6 men full of the Holy Spirit to become the administrators of that food distribution program in the early church. It's like you have a food distribution program today We also think that is kind of the beginning of the role of the deacon, the office of deacon in the church. And then James 1:27 kind of puts a cap on all of this quick overview of Scripture. James 1:27 says, "This is pure and undefiled religion, that you care for widows and orphans in their distress, and that you keep yourself unstained by the world." 143 million are the estimates of orphans. About 25 million would be what we would think of usually when we hear orphan as biological orphans that do not have a living mother and father, and typically don't have a family, grandparents, or someone to take them in that can care for them like family. But there's also the term social orphan, and the estimates are 143 to 200 million. The 143 million came out from United Nations a number of years ago, and so nobody can put an exact number on that, but let's just say it's a whole bunch of kids. And the social orphans are children who actually have a living parent, but that parent is not actively parenting them. It might be a single mom in the slums with eight kids, and the father abandoned them, and she's working three jobs trying to bring something home so the kids can be fed, and they're on their own all day. We see in some of the poor neighborhoods and slums of Central America, there's no one there. There's not enough schools for these kids, and they're just on the streets. Or it may be that their parents are in prison. Or in Central America, it may mean that their parents are in gangs, and it also means they have been physically and sexually abused and cannot stay at home with their families. For many different reasons, children are fatherless and parentless because of the brokenness of our world. Excitingly, and I'm not a negative guy, I love to be positive, I'm excited the fact that there has been a major awakening, a movement in the churches of the United States of America in the last, 10, 15 years. Again, I didn't have enough focus on this as a pastor of churches. I know I didn't, and I confess that. We did food programs for the hungry in our community, and we sent money for missionaries, but we didn't have a big vision for the widows and the orphans. And by the way, the widow situation is different today. You know, and biblically, there's a lot of rules in the New Testament that if a widow has family, the family should care for her. It's the widows who didn't have family, the church needed to become the family for and care for them. We live in a different time. We have, with our insurance policies and social securities, we have much more provision. And most of the widows in the churches that I dealt with didn't want to be singled out as being vulnerable and having special needs. I think sometimes it's the younger single mom in our culture that really needs the extra help from the church, who's trying to take care of children and work and really can use a helping hand and a support and caring shoulder to lean on from time to time. But there are churches that are taking seriously the call to the orphan. Adoption, international adoptions, but also national adoptions. International adoptions are changing. I think it used to be that we North Americans kind of thought of this is the way we solve the problem. We bring children from all these poor countries to the United States. A very small fraction of 1% of the fatherless children in the world will ever be adopted into the United States. It's not the solution. It's a good thing. And I had a brother who adopted. I have many friends, many families in our own church where we attend in Kansas have adopted internationally. It's a good thing, but it's not the whole picture by any means. There is a movement in the churches of the United States to adopt nationally. To get involved in foster care, there are 500,000 children in foster care in the United States who could use a family to live with. In Virginia, a few years ago, they started a program called Change Who Waits. The idea was instead of a child having to wait for a family to come along and take them, that there would be so many families taking children that families would have to wait for another child to come into the system who needs a place. It is pointed out that if there are enough churches in the United States, that if every church took in one of these foster children who's waiting for a family and helped a family in the church do that, we would take care of the pressing need of the foster care system in the United States. I'm proud of my own oldest son and his wife who did foster care for years and is still involved with many of those children. And they also adopted a couple of those children a few years ago. And it's not an easy task. But it's one that God has called them to and gives them a real heart and compassion for. And I'm thrilled to be an adoptive grandparent to have those children in my life through my son's and daughter-in-law's love and care. There are churches, I know Southeast Christian in Lexington, Kentucky, I think had over 800 families foster and adopt children in their church. Our church, about 300, Southern Baptist Church in Manhattan, Kansas, New Hope Church, there's probably 20 families that have fostered and adopted both internationally and locally. There's just been an awakening in our time that this is something that God takes serious and he calls us to. This is the heart of the gospel, to be people who care for the vulnerable. So I was thrilled that Seaford Baptist has made a commitment to Orphan Helpers. This is a ministry that started right here in your area with Greg Garrett, a local realtor who had a sense that God was calling him in the year 2000 to do more with his success and his life. And you have to know Greg. He's very much an entrepreneur and doesn't know any limits or boundaries. And so he went to the countries and ended up in El Salvador and convinced the Social Service Department of the government to let him help them with their worst facility. So it started in a children's home of over 200 children with six government workers at the time and no working sewer or water system. It was a horribly depressing place. And began to take teams down and later began to hire staff to work in children's orphanages and later in detention centers. The work has morphed for us over the 16 years. The governments are trying to get out of the residential care business and trying to raise up foster care systems in their own countries. And I kind of skipped by that, by the way. There's also an international movement, and Christians are emphasizing this, the national Christians of the U.S., that instead of our trying to bring children home from El Salvador or Guatemala or Russia or Uganda, we can come alongside the churches of those countries to share the vision. 2 years ago, I was in Guatemala attending a Christian Alliance for Orphans that was led by Guatemalans, organized behind the scenes by a North American mission called Orphan Outreach. But there were about 500 church leaders there that day giving testimonies about their need to take care of their children. And I've preached in Central American churches several times, and my message has been, we gringos are blessed with prosperity, and we have mission hearts, and we want to help. But you as the church of Honduras, and you as the church of El Salvador, these are your children. You must be involved and care for them. Let us help you, but you have to be our partners in this. And that's happening. There's been this awareness that the national churches of every country should be the ones bringing children in. I was at a conference a few years ago, and it was very humbling to meet a pastor from Uganda who was a very low-income gentleman. And one day he stopped by a kind of a hospice for children. And I think there were 11 children, by his story, that were there, and they were malnourished and were going to die. And he asked the caregiver, what's going to happen? She said, we have no resources, there's nothing we can do. We're just trying to take care of them until they die. A couple hours later, he showed up at his home. Honey, I'm home. And oh, by the way, I have 11 children with me. He brought those 11 children home from that hospice facility. His heart was broken. He knew they didn't have to die. And though he didn't have the resources, he trusted God to provide for him. You talk about humbling. To be a wealthy North American sitting at a conference and hearing a very poor Ugandan pastor talk about his compassion and how God provided for him to bring 11 children into his little one-room house. Wow. Wow, wow. But that's what's happening. God is awakening the churches of other countries to get involved. It's not where it needs to be in Central America, I will say that. But I also have compassion for the churches of Central America because there's so much violence by the gangs that they live in very dangerous neighborhoods, and it's kind of hard for them to conceive of working with the kids that we work with. But we're helping take them. More and more are coming alongside us, more and more catching that vision and taking God's call seriously in their lives. So I want to talk to you about Orphan Helpers a little bit. Here's a slide about our vision and mission, and basically we are simply trying to minister to the physical, spiritual, emotional, and educational needs of orphaned, abandoned, abused, incarcerated children and youth. And because of the way the governments have changed, we work much more now, almost entirely with incarcerated youth from ages 12 to 18. But it is a powerful work, and it is actually the most fruitful work that we've done in our 16 years to see dramatic, radical transformations come to these young people who are incarcerated. Many of these young people never had a chance. They had no family really caring for them or guiding or teaching them, no school to go to, lot of these kids will be 13, 14, 15 with second, third, fourth grade educations. And no hope, in despair, and they find themselves being either joining a gang thinking it might give them meaning or being forced into a gang because their families are threatened if they don't do what the gang says. So we're able to pull a lot of these kids out of crime and also out of gangs. Not all are in gangs by any means that we work with, because somebody loves them and cares for them and believes in them and gives them a better way than the way that they've thought was the only way they had. This is our vision. And then we have the why we do what we do, and I've already shared the biblical overview, but I just want to jump out on the second one there. I was in prison and you came to me. It's a little more challenging for us to draw interest in what we do because most people want to go down and hug babies, and I love to do that too. But I get to go down and hug and play soccer with 18th Street gang members and other kids who've gotten themselves in trouble for one reason or another. You know what? They're the exact same kids that were in those children's homes. They're still the orphan, abandoned, abused, harmed, and broken children that need someone to care for them and believe in them, even though they're now a little bit older and in trouble. And when does an orphan quit being an orphan? When does a social outcast quit being a social outcast because he's now 13 or 14? Not at all. And what we get to see because of their age is their radical transformations when they accept Jesus Christ into their lives. You're going to see a few pictures of that here in just a moment. The overview of our ministry is interdenominational. We work primarily in government centers in El Salvador and Honduras. We hope to go to other countries, and my heart breaks to think that right now there are literally hundreds of thousands of teenagers in despicable detention centers across our world who have no one caring for them. We minister to the least of the least, and Orphan Helpers has been called to go to places that no one else was going. And that's the call that he's given us, and it's an important one. And my dream is that we would someday be in Guatemala, that we would be in Nicaragua, that we would be in South America. We've got an exchange student we sponsor from Kansas State University who's from Paraguay, and he's been telling me about their juvenile detention centers and their children's homes and the fact that there's very little help for them as well. So that's our calling, that's our focus, is to be a nonprofit working daily in these places where no one else goes and to bring the gospel to where it would otherwise not be brought. One of the amazing things is that the governments of these countries do not restrict us. We couldn't do in the United States government institutions what we do in Central America. And not only do they not restrict us, they literally beg us to do more. Bring more teachers, teach more Bible. They see the changed hearts. They see the kids that we work with that accept Christ change their behaviors. And they see them going on to success. And nobody else is able to do that without the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is, by the way, the only way the gangs will let kids out is through religious conversion. And so they beg us. They want us to do more. We want to do more as God provides the resources. Our model is, I think, after several years, we've come to this. Just in the last couple of years, our new executive director, Greg Harris, has given great leadership in this. We've always done the seek and serve, going into the centers, talking to every kid that we can. Right now, we have access to over 1,000 young people in the 9 government centers that we work in Honduras and El Salvador, loving them, caring for them, talking to them, sharing devotions, and then serving them. We, as you're going to see, do a lot of different kind of programs for them. And we also, of course, disciple them when they accept Christ. What we're committing now more to than what we didn't do as well in the past is to surround these kids. And that's where we're engaging Central American churches and business people and others to come alongside the kids in order to give them the support they need when they are released from the government centers. And then the success, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, how we measure success. So how we serve, and it's a picture here. I just wanted to put up one picture. This is a Christian dorm, a Christian module, where they've allowed us to keep boys who've accepted Christ. It is a space, I don't know, Michael, how do we say it? It's not any bigger, all total, than a stage up here, where about 20 boys live. They're crowded in these bunks. They hang the blankets for kind of for privacy. That's their bathroom on the side, and most of the bathrooms in this country in these government centers look like that. We have tried to help improve living conditions. We've plumbed and replumbed and painted and repainted and done electrical, and our teams often do those things and paint. But we're also learned over time, if we will do it, the government will let us, and we create a welfare kind of mindset. So we now are saying to the government, you've got to do these things with us. We'll help. It's got to be a partnership that we fix up the facilities. There's so much more that could be done, as you see in that picture. But that's just one of our compassionate actions, is to try to improve the physical realm. But you're going to see some pictures now of things that we've done that are a totally different kind of environment. The next slide is of a library. And one of our staff members, Johanna, who's a delightful woman in Christ, who's been with us for, I think, about 11 years on our staff. And our staff are incredible. They are courageous, dedicated people. Some of our staff ride two and a half, 3 hours each way to work on a bus every day. And they do it because they're so committed to these children. And they like to have the job, but they're also very committed to working with the kids. And you can see that this is a refuge compared to the picture you just saw. They have a clean room, a beautiful room, a quiet room, sometimes an air-conditioned room where these kids can go and they can study and they can read and they can experience love. We also have done a lot of art workshops, especially in El Salvador. Our staff is very talented in this area. This is a filigrama or filigree, paper, rolled paper that they make these things with and do some incredible work. So the girls in the protection center and girls in a detention center do this work at the training of our staff. I just brought home to one of our men in Michigan, where I used to live, 125 wedding invitation cards that the girls made. And when I got there and said, "Are you done?" They said, "Yeah, we're done." It was a big challenge for them. But it's also the art workshops. It's kind of art therapy, but it's also the place where our staff have a chance to build trust. You can go and preach at the kids, but it's when you do things with them that you build those personal relationships where you can have more influence. So we've done other kinds of vocational training. This is another kind of art in the upper left, an aluminum embossing. We do those in a lot of our centers. In Honduras, we have two centers where we're barbering, and now we're accredited that the boys who finish the classes will have an accreditation to go out and have their own barbershops when they're released. We have a cosmetology shop, don't have a picture of that, and a girls' detention center in Honduras, and they're also becoming accredited. We have set up a lot of computer labs. I'll show you more in a moment. And we've, in two different centers, helped establish baking. Well, one in Honduras and one that we're working on in El Salvador to train the kids in baking skills. We are doing these things as ways to build trust, to relate to the kids, and to give them some skills and opportunities in life. The government has very few resources and does very little, more in El Salvador, but almost nothing in Honduras, except what we bring to the game. We've also worked with Rotary clubs, some here in Chesapeake area, to establish in the next slide some computer labs, and we put in some very nice ones. Now we're working with the U.S. government to fund some of this equipment, and they wouldn't have happened, though, if we hadn't have been there and pushed and organized and developed these places. So almost all the young people in El Salvador now, and most of the kids in Honduras, have access to computer training every day, and many become very proficient, and this helps in the job market immensely when they are released. Our heartbeat, though, behind all of this that we do, the next slide, is evangelism. Michael talked about Espino. This is the 18th Street Boys gang. This is the sector, Michael, you talked about, and we were able to go in this time and do a worship service. The young man with the microphone is actually one of two boys who in that sector just accepted Christ, and the courage it takes. He will be harassed by his gang members, but they will let him do it because they respect God, and they respect our work and our staff and the young people who accept Christ. We shared our faith there that day. I had some men with me from Idlewild Baptist, the Southern Baptist Church in Tampa, for that day. The next slide, though, is what Mike was talking about. This is what your team got to see in May. That same group of boys in another sector as well, 13 of those boys left the gangs to follow Christ and change their lives dramatically. It takes courage, it takes faith, and it takes the power of God to change hearts. This is when the man in the middle, we are not supposed to take pictures of faces, so we try to minimize that. The man in the middle is an evangelist that works with us, Roberto Nolasco, and he has had a big influence with our organization. Next slide shows the mother that you talked about. Yeah, I didn't know you were going to mention that this morning, Michael, but when you were saying, I said, all right, I got pictures of what he's talking about. This is the mother of the boy being baptized, and her heart's just broken in joy, crying in joy, because her son probably would die in crime in El Salvador before he would be very old, except now he's going a totally different direction in his life. Next slide. I just had to put this up. I've never seen barrel baptism till last May, and I kind of like it, you know. It's unique. It shows that God's people, you know, adapt and take advantage of the situations they have. What I really enjoyed, though, I almost got tickled and had to turn around a couple times because Roberto, who was baptizing, he wanted to make sure that every piece of their body got wet, and he would push them down in that barrel, and he also, I think, wanted to make sure they were repenting. He pushed and kind of held them there a while, you know. Repent, my friend, you know. It was really quite delightful to watch. It was, I think, Michael, one of the most powerful moments I've had in 47 years of Christian ministry, to see God's power in that place to change the least of the least, some of the most violent gangs in the world, young men leaving them to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ and live a life for Him. Wow, God's gospel is transforming power. This is our heartbeat. This is what we do. We also have established a pilot project for Success Academies. The government's giving us up to 20 hours a week with boys that have committed to deeper discipleship. Our first pilots were in three centers, about 30 boys that started. We're teaching new life in Christ at 60-some lessons. We're also teaching life skills and preparation for them to, when they're released, to be able to live successfully in life. Next slide shows one of the groups. And just think about the difference in appearance of these kids over some that you saw in the other pictures. You know, their inner transformation shows up in the outward appearance as well. And the joy. So we asked this group of guys, by the way, what was the hardest lesson for them in the Success Academy. And the young man on the lower right, who was a delightful leader for our group, said it was forgiveness. He said, we have been so abused and we have suffered so much, it was really hard to hear that we have to forgive those who've harmed us. I loved his honesty. And I also understood the challenge that they face, given the backgrounds that they have. And we're beginning to work. We're looking at bringing in some more counseling to help these kids with some of their recovery from the abuse that they have suffered. We've done some of that, but we want to do a lot more. And then just real quickly, four young people. I could show you hundreds. The next one's Wilfredo. Was an 18th Street gang member. He's committed murder, accepted Christ at Espino many years ago. Now he works as a youth pastor. He works in a homeless shelter, and he also goes back and volunteers at Espino, the very detention center he came from. The next picture is Sandra. Sandra was in a protection center as a teenage girl. We helped her catch up with schooling and finish high school, and now she's going to nursing school and doing a great job. We have a sponsor for her that's helping her with that. And the next picture is Katia, and Katia is probably the brightest young person we've ever worked with. She is just a delight. She is a true biological orphan, has no family at all, and we've helped her. We've helped her through school, and now she's finished her first year of law school and doing very well. What a joy to see these transformations. And then the last one, again, of many, is Saul in Honduras. Also was in one of the detention centers. Accepted Christ that within 24 hours after arriving, and that was back in 2009, and he has done nothing but grow, and now he is a full-time staff member for us working in the El Carmen Boys Detention Center in San Pedro Sula, Honduras. He recently led the number one and two gang members in that center to Christ. Wow. You know, again, the power of God's gospel to take a young man out of a gang and out of crime and then use him to bring other young men out through his ministry. Well, I could go all day, and I won't. I thank you for your attention and the opportunity to share. Let me just share that we do have a goal. Our measures of success are no recidivism. We want kids not to return. We want them to be involved in a church. The next couple slides show that real quick. And this is actually Rosario's one. This is a mother with a baby as a result of incest that now is working and going to school and that we're helping. Next slide is a church that we're working with, and we want every young person that comes out to belong to a church. And the next slide, we're looking for jobs. And this is a large factory that not only helps people work, but helps them finish their education and go to college. And we're just starting to work with them to take some of our kids and jobs. We're looking for jobs throughout the countries. Our goal is 2025 at-risk youth achieve success by the year 2025. It's a great goal, and we are well on our way to establishing the right things to see that happen. Pray for us that we will have the resources and the vision and the wisdom to continue to bring transformation to these young people's lives. In application, we thank you for your partnership that you've committed to. My understanding is that the church is going to be going on another trip this next May, June, and is going to begin sponsoring one of our teachers, and we thank you for that very much. That's what we need in order to go forward. And I just would close this morning to ask you just to kind of say, just pray with me, and as we pray, Lord, what is it? What is it that I am to be doing with my life? Is there more that you would call me to do to minister to the vulnerable for which you are a God who has a heart for? Pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time, and I just praise you for the opportunity to worship with this great church, to celebrate with them as they have mission programs here in the area and as they continue to bring people to Christ. And thank you, Lord, that you gave them the heart and vision for the work that we did, that they came and saw and said, yes, this is a powerful work that we want to be a part of. And Lord, I know you've been changing my heart. I think from a rather complacent North American pastor to kind of a old man who has just been broken with compassion as I have seen these kids over the last 10 years, first as a pastor and then as a staff member. I thank you, Lord, that I can be just a small part of this ministry, but I also know that you want to raise us all up, that everyone here can do something. Everyone here can do something to give a cup of cold water, to give clothing, to give food, to visit in prison. Everyone here can put their arms around a child who doesn't have anyone, can offer a place of refuge and hope for those who are desperate. Thank you, Lord. Show us the way to serve you even more boldly than we have before. It is a privilege to be your children, to know the gospel which transforms, and to live abundantly for you. Thank you with grateful hearts this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.